If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. You know, when we get into areas like this with the Word of God, the Word of God is so rich. There's so much in there, such depthness and so much knowledge, so much revelation, that you could really dig into certain areas and continue to dig into them. And when we do that, though, we could get sort of, we could lose the context of the book that we're in. So we want to make sure we have a pretty good balance of things. But that doesn't stop us from doing our own studies and just really digging into God's Word. There's so much in there. And so, last week we went over this really controversial section of Scripture. I mean, it was it's just one of those areas that divides churches, that divides, it shouldn't divide, but it does, you know, unfortunately it does, but it's an area, I think, that the enemy can use, and it should be something that we just grasp, that we truly receive from the Lord. All God's Word is good. Whether it's a warning, whether it's whatever it is, if it's convicting our hearts, if it's encouraging us, it's whatever it may be doing, it is good because it's good for us. And God has that message for us in order to grow us and to draw us closer to Him. Amen. All right, so with that being said, I think we can get into the Word, do a little review, and then move from there on, because after the warning comes an encouragement. And I don't know about you, but I like to be encouraged. Lord, we just thank You. We thank You for Your Word, for Your goodness. I just pray that through the power of Your Spirit, Lord, that You would illuminate what You have for us this morning. That You would speak to us in a profound way, that we would be those that would have ears to hear what the Spirit says. And that, Lord, we would take that, we would own it, and we would apply it in our lives. That we would mix what we hear with faith. And so, Lord, we just give this time to You and ask that You would teach us through Your Word by the power of Your Spirit. And it is in Your name, my Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. And so in our last study, we left off in the middle of a third warning found in the book of Hebrews. Now, if you recall with me, the first warning was found in chapter 2. And just to give just a small little section of it, what Hebrews chapter 2 says in verses 1 through 4, but this is just a little section of it, says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. So there's a warning. It's like, hey, we have to give attention to the things that we hear, the Word of God, because if we grab it, we hear it, but we don't do anything with it, one will never grow. And it's just really landing on hard soil, and there is no benefit to that person. And the danger here is, hey, you're going to drift away. If you don't receive the Word of God, it says, lest we drift away. And notice that the author includes himself. It is good for everybody. It applies to everyone. Because a person may say, well, I'm good. I got the Word of God down. I've known it all my life. No, that's a bad place to be in. Yes, we know the Word of God, but the Word of God is living, and it has a message for us each and every day. It wants to search us, and it wants to minister to us. God wants to do a work in our lives and so forth. So that was the first warning. So the first warning is take the Word of God seriously, pay attention to it, and do it, because if you don't, there's a real danger of drifting away. The second warning was found in chapter 3. If you recall with me, it says, beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And there's so much there that we can go into. Listen, first of all, sin hardens a heart. Do we understand that? I mean, not just know it here, but can we look back and we look in our lives and say, yes, I know that personally. Because I know that personally. If there is sin in my heart, all of a sudden, my heart starts getting hardened towards the Lord. And my heart is like, whether it's hatred, whether it's this, bitterness, whatever it may be, that if I'm giving my attention to that sin is hardening my heart. And so the Bible warns us, God warns us, listen, don't allow that to happen. But in general here, the second warning is that the sin of unbelief will harden our hearts and lead us away from Jesus. And that's what he tells these Hebrew believers. Because remember, they want to go back to the Levitical system. They want to leave Jesus, the good thing, the better thing, and go back to the things they were doing before, to their old lives. And they want to go back to that practice of sacrifice. And if they go back to that, what they're saying is, Jesus' sacrifice is not sufficient. They're departing. And there is a real danger for us also, sometimes looking at the in our lives and saying, look, I want to go back to those things. I'm in a dry place right now. Or I'm going through difficulties. I'm going through maybe an illness or whatever it may be, divorce, financial difficulties. And we can say, we want to go back. No, don't leave the place of Jesus. Don't leave Jesus. Listen, safety and security is found in Jesus Christ. And so he warns that the sin of unbelief will harden the heart and lead us away from the Lord, lead them away from the Lord. And so the third warning is the scariest one yet. And that's the one we went through last week. And the author warns of the dangers of not moving forward. He starts off with, this is where you should be now. He tells the Hebrew believers, listen, you should be at a point now that you should be teachers. You, out of all people, you have the oracles of God, you have the word of God, you have the law of God, and therefore, out of all peoples, you should know this is where you should be now. You should be able to give a Bible lesson to your family or share the word of God with others. Give them the information and share the gospel. You should be able to teach, not necessarily from the pulpit or this, but just be able to teach the word of God in their lives. And he starts off with that. And he says that there's a danger in not moving forward from an infancy stage to maturity. Because he really lets them have it, right? And maybe for some of us, lets us have it as well. He says, man, you're babies. He says, you need still the milk of the word. You need somebody to give you that. You should be in solid foods now. And so he says, there's a danger of not moving from an immature state, from a childlike state, to maturity. He stresses that once the foundation of truths have been laid and understood, a person must move on to adulthood. And then he lays out six basic doctrines of a believer. Six basic things. And we went through them and we reviewed them last week, so we won't go over them again. But the last one in that list was eternal judgment. That's the last basic doctrine that a believer, a new believer, somebody in Christ should know. What does it mean? Well, we're saved from eternal judgment. A person that does not know Christ is going to hell. And Jesus, through the payment at the cross, when we repent of our sins and receive him, we are saved from eternal judgment and on to the kingdom of his love. And so, basic doctrines, but after eternal judgment, he says this in verse 4. If you want to take a look at that with me, in chapter 6, verse 4, it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and we went over that word when it was used again, meaning came to the knowledge of Christ, coming to know Jesus, and have tasted the heavenly gift, receiving salvation, taste that Jesus, the word is used, the author uses it for Jesus, tasting death, so we know what it means, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And we went through the scriptures and it means receive the Holy Spirit. A non-believer cannot receive the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God has three ministries, right, that we see in the scriptures, that he is with you, convicting the world of sin. He comes upon an individual to empower them for ministry. But for every believer, everyone that comes to know Jesus, he comes and lives in you. We're partakers of the Holy Spirit. So he gives all these descriptive words that they're not ambiguous. He's making a point, and it's like one after the other after the other, and you really have to try to dismantle all of them to get away from the plain reading of the word. So he says, where am I at here? Become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. This is the power of God. And notice verse 6, right? This is ugly. This is scary. This is something, but it's a warning, and we want to get that warning. We want to receive it. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified again for themselves the Son of God and put into an open shame. We discuss that the word if is not there on the original. We discuss the fact that how do you renew somebody to repentance if they have not repented in the first place? You have to have had repentance. You can't renew them to something that they never had. And so verses 4 through 6, just to summarize it, it says at the very beginning, impossible means it's not possible. We understand that's a clear word, the meaning of it. And then he gives a group of people who have been enlightened, who have tasted salvation, partaken of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. And then he says, if they fall away, not backsliding, but willfully and totally departing from Jesus Christ, it's impossible to renew them again in repentance. That's a scary, scary verse. And once again, it's a place that we can spend a lot of time in. And there's good arguments for both sides. And I mentioned, I've been on both sides of that interpretation. And I've always been like here and there. Why? Because I think that God puts verses and things like that in the Bible. So there's a healthy tension for us to really just, okay, this is the word of God. Let's understand it. The fact of the matter is that all this is done away with if we just stay close to Jesus. I mean, if we just walk with the Lord, if we draw near to the Lord, listen, we've had fellowship with the Lord, we don't have to worry about any of these things. Now, my salvation is secure in the hands of my Lord Jesus Christ, in the hands of my Heavenly Father. And Jesus will complete that work that he started in me and in you. He is faithful to do that. See, the problem does not lie in Jesus. It lies in us. That is where the problem lies. And so, we went over that. I believe that it's pretty clear that the author is not speaking of unbelievers, but of believers. And the dangers of falling away. And he's speaking of people who willfully, knowingly would leave Jesus for something else. And you know, and that is the word, that is the main problem in the Old Testament with the northern kingdom, with Israel and with Judah. All these things they were doing, but the problem was that God said, you have left the one and true God. And you have gone and worshiped other gods. And that's the one thing about David that I see in his life. When he backslid, he did things, he never left his God. He never left his God. And I just want to reemphasize things that we talked about. That what he's speaking of this here, he's not talking about backsliding, guys. We know that. God is so patient. He is so gracious, long-suffering, that to that point, we don't know. God knows. But here is the evidence of that. It says it's impossible to renew them to repentance, meaning that person does not want to repent. That person wants nothing to do with repentance. So if a person backslides, which we all have, is coming back to the Lord, the enemy will sometimes say, well, did I? No, you did not. You want to repent. You want to draw near to the Lord. I want to draw near to the Lord. And so this is something that is so, has to go so far. And only God, and maybe that person knows. So he is speaking of people who went past that point of backsliding and to actually leaving the faith. The other thing here is that we glean from here is that God's grace is just so vast. However, the person's heart that has hardened to the point that they don't want to repent, they're in danger. They're in danger. The warning really is that not that if you backslide that you have fallen away, but that you're heading that direction. And I don't want to head that direction. We don't want to head to, we need to run to the Lord, not away from the Lord. There's always that thought in man that, I mean, such a common question. How close can I get to the edge? How much can I do and still be saved? That's a common question. And it's like, no, that should not be the question. The question is, how much can I serve the Lord? How can I live for Him? How can I give my life completely over that it will be consumed by Him? And so, I believe that the best thing when we read this warning is just to heed the warning. Well, notice what he does next. The author gives an illustration. Verse 7, take a look at your Bibles. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So the illustration here is that the earth receives what it needs. It is watered. And one produces good fruit and receives a blessing from God, but the other produces thorns and briars and is rejected and its end is to be burned. Both receive what it needs. And Jesus and God has been pouring out into our lives, pouring out into the Hebrews here, the reader. And so he gives this illustration. Once again, it's a warning. And I think of John chapter 15. He says something similar. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 15. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Notice, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Who's the vine? Jesus. Who are the branches? Us. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Fruit from a Christian's life is not something that we can produce in the work of the flesh. It can only be produced through Jesus Christ. As we abide in him, as we draw near to Jesus, you know what happens? It's a natural, supernatural process that all of a sudden there's fruit in our lives. Because the closer we draw to Jesus, the more we preach the gospel, the more we share the word of God, the more that we apply God's word in our lives, and there's fruit in our lives. And then he says, and here's the other side of this, verse 6, it says, if anyone does not abide in me, it's a choice, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Listen, I don't know about you, but grapevines, they're not good for anything once they're dried up. I mean, if you have at least a tree or branch, you can use it for firewood, but these things are not good for anything. And so here, this illustration says, hey, listen, if you choose not to, if there's a disconnection, if you want to go that route. And so it's another illustration of what he said on earlier here, what the author of Hebrews has said. Remember that this letter is written to the Hebrews, Jewish believers that want to leave Christianity and go back to Judaism. They want to unattach themselves from Jesus. Well, after the warning comes, the encouragement. This is, all right, we can move to encouragement. You want to be encouraged? I want to be encouraged. So after this warning, he says, look, this is the warning. This is what could happen to individuals, those people that go that direction. And then here's the encouragement. But beloved, don't you love that word? Beloved. You know that you are beloved, that you're loved by God. He loves you dearly. And he loves me. And he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, in other words, although I've given you a heavy warning, we're confident that this will not be your testimony. So he says, though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And so the author now encourages them and says, even though we have given you a heavy warning, beloved, we are confident that verses 4 through 6 is not you. We are confident that that will not be your testimony. How am I confident of that? Because we see your lives, and your lives bears fruit, things that accompany salvation. He says God sees the fruit in your life. He sees your work, the work that you do towards him, the things that no one saw, God sees. Things that you have forgotten in your life, things that you've done, God sees it. He remembers it. And sometimes we think, well, I got to do all these things. Listen, here's the work of God. Here's a work of God. There's somebody that needs prayer and you pray for them. That's a work unto the Lord. And is it work for us? It's not. It is just an overflow of the Spirit of God in our lives. That's getting close. We want to pray for them, love them. And God says, the author says, look, God sees the work that you're doing. And he goes even further than that. Notice what he says, in your labor of love towards his name. You know, work can be a general thing. You can do the work of the kingdom sort of in automatic pilot, if you would. You can do certain things and not that that's bad. Of course, he just says these are good things. But now he says you're doing even more than that. There's a labor of love. Well, a labor of love goes beyond work. A labor of love is sacrificial. Think about it this way. God forbid that your spouse would fall ill. How far would you go to care for her, take care of her, serve her? How far would you go? Listen, your love for her or you for him goes far beyond work to the point of exhaustion. It would go, when people would leave, you would be there. When others would go, when others would forget, you would not. A work of love is something that goes far beyond because you are motivated by that love that you have. And so the author says, this is how you have been serving God's people, the church. Now that's a word for someone here today or for all of us here today. That he sees how you've been serving God's people. And you know, when you serve God's people, you're serving him. When we serve God's people, God says, you did it unto me. Just as you did it unto one of these little ones, you did it unto me. God sees your work also. The author is saying, yeah, I know you. I have confidence that this will not be your testimony. And God would have a word for us as well. God sees your work, your labor of love towards him. Some of you have been laboring for years. Listen, God sees, God knows, And God loves you. And so, he commends them for their work. And then he says in verse 11, take a look at what he says. After he commends them for the work and labor of love, he says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence." What's the same? What he had just described. "Same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." And so he says, guys, keep ministering. Keep believing God. Keep holding on to his promises. Keep on keeping on. He says, we desire that you would show the same diligence until the end. That word diligence is perseverance, is continuing, putting that effort continuously, your whole heart into it. "Be just as fervent in your faith as you are in the works towards God." Don't be sluggish in your faith, he is saying. Now, it's interesting as we look at that word, as I read it, I think about those slugs out here in the Northwest. Have you seen the pace that they move at? They're not going to win any races. So I think it's a good illustration, right? In short, he says, don't be lazy with your faith. There are times that a person may start very just on fire for the Lord and start working and doing for the Lord and just serving the Lord and just living their life. And you can see their faces are just radiant as they speak of the Lord. But then all of a sudden that person may just start fizzling out. They may stop serving the Lord. They say, I'm just going to take a break. And all of a sudden they stop sharing their faith. They stop doing the acts of love in Jesus' name that they were once doing. And all of a sudden they become sluggish. And I know this about myself, that it's hard to get going doing some sort of exercise for your body, right? It's good. You get a little bit more energy, you get going, and you're a little bit excited about going and doing whatever it is that you do. But man, for whatever reason, if you take off a couple weeks, 2-3 weeks, you don't want to do a thing. You have disconnected yourself, and all of a sudden, you don't want to do it. You simply become lazy, and it's hard to get going again. And so the Bible says, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't be lazy with your faith. Lazy faith is losing faith. And so the Bible says, keep ministering, keep believing God, keep serving Jesus. And then he says, imitate those in the Bible that through faith and patience inherit the promise of God. Now, that word patience means endurance, constancy, steadfastness, and perseverance. So he encourages them. He says, hey, you need to be encouraged? Look at your Bible. So for us, here's the encouragement for us. Here's the word. Here's the application for us. Grab your Bible when you need encouragement, when I need encouragement. And whatever it is that you need encouragement in, find it in the Bible. And find those men or women that they persevered through it, that through faith and patience, they inherit God's promise, and make them your hero. Now, Jesus is our King. He is our Savior. But there's so many examples in the Bible of men and women that persevere through difficulties, just holding on to God's promises, holding on to what God has spoken to them. And we see that and we get encouraged. Now, the author is going to give us one example, right, shortly here. He's going to tell us about Abraham. But there's so many examples. I think about men like Stephen. Remember Stephen, Acts chapter 6 and 7? He's one of the seven that were chosen to wait tables to serve God's people. What does it say about him? Man, that he was so wise. He had the wisdom of God. And he shared the word of God. And he disputed with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all us of just giving the word of God. And that got him in trouble, got him arrested, and got him before the Sanhedrin. And in the face of death, in the face of the courts, he preached the gospel, gave them a Bible lesson, gave them a history lesson, and they grabbed him and threw him out. And as they were stoning him, he reflected his Savior. He said, "Forgive them." Now that is a man that you can just grab onto and say, "Man, I want to be like that." That is a person in the Bible that says, look at the faith of that man. A man like Paul, who suffered severely for the gospel's sake. Now we know Paul. We go through the book of Acts. We see that Philippians gives us his pedigree. We see all these things that he suffered. He was a man who suffered greatly. And I love it in Acts 20, chapter 20, verse 24, as he's coming back to Jerusalem, he has a pastor's leaders conference. And there, one of the prophets says, "Hey, listen, you're going to go bound in the spirit. This is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be arrested." And Paul says, this is what Paul says. In the face of all his suffering, the things that he's gone through, he says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Amazing. Man, these are men that the author says, imitate these men. Imitate these people. Find your struggle, find your hero in the Bible that through faith and patience overcame that struggle and inherit God's promise, and imitate them. Men that believed God, that had endurance, who persevered through difficulties and patiently waited on the promises of God, and they received them, because the promises of God are yea and amen. And he will keep his word. But here's the thing, that it is hard to wait on something or someone you don't truly believe. In other words, if you read the word, if you hear the word, but you're like, "Eh, that's a good word, that's okay. But I'm not sure." It's hard to wait on that. There's uncertainty in your heart. There's lack of belief. However, when you believe God, when you believe his word, the power of his word, that he is faithful, it's still hard to wait, but it's a lot easier because you know that his promises will come to pass. And so, after encouraging them and us to imitate men in the Bible who received the promise, he provides Abraham as an example. Take a look at verse 13 with me. Notice what it says. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiply you, multiplying, I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Abraham, the father of the faith. The author of Hebrews uses him as an example. Now, what's interesting is that the quote he uses is from Genesis 22:17. Why is that interesting? Well, I'm glad you asked. We can go through it. If we back up all the way through Genesis 11, at the end of Genesis 11, God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans to Canaan, but he stops in Haran. And the Bible says that after his father died, that he left afterward. But while he was in Haran at the age of 75, God called Abraham again. And he says, "Hey, listen, I want you to leave your family. Grab your family, leave your father, leave those here. And I want you to go to a place that I'm going to show you." How would you like that word for you? I want you to leave where you're at right now. It's the Cata, your home, everything. Just leave it and go. Where am I going, God? I'll show you. Like, my wife's going to ask. It's not going to go well with her. Can I have like at least a general idea? Oh, to a place I'll show you. Go, we're going toward the Canaan area there, out there. Go that direction. And so, in chapter 12, he leaves. But when he calls him to leave, he gives him a promise. He says that he would make him a great nation. That's the promise. Leave and I will make you a great nation. But here's the problem. The problem is that he's childless. Abraham, actually, his name is Abram at that point. He's childless. They can't have kids. And yet, Abraham believed God. And the Bible says that when Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him as righteousness. So in chapter 15, once again, after Abraham obeying him, believing God, he once again, he does a one-sided covenant with him. And he reinforces his promise. And in chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old, God instituted circumcision, a sign of the covenant that he made with them. 99 years old. Now, in between that time, what happened? Abraham and Sarah wanted to help God, right? You remember that? Because, after all, it's been 25 years. It's been 25 years, and we haven't seen your promise, Lord. Where's that child? And so Sarah says, hey, listen, Abraham, I got an idea. I have this servant that we picked up in Egypt. She's pretty good looking. And I think maybe we should help God out. And through her, we can have a child and thereby fulfilling the promises of God. And Abraham says, no, no way. No, Abraham, oh, sure. That sounds like a great idea. Why don't we do that? And we know what happened. It wasn't the son of the promise. It was the son of the flesh. And they're still suffering the repercussions of that decision today. The world is suffering the repercussions of that decision today. But Abraham continued. He continued. And when God visited him again at the age of 99, he believed God. And now, Isaac is born, the son of the promise, laughter. That's what his name means. And so, he receives the promise, in a sense. Abraham and Sarah have Isaac and a boy, a child that they love. Can you imagine that if you could not have children? And you get to this age in your life, that, I mean, you're too old to have kids, and now you have this child, your son, your one and only son, at an age that is just unthinkable. Can you imagine that? You have him, how much this kid was loved and cherished, and then God says, go and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah, and calls him. Years later, he calls him to do this, to go to Mount Moriah, and we know the story, Genesis 22, he goes up to Mount Moriah, 3 days' journey, and we don't know how old he was, but he was probably a teenager to a young man, somewhere around that age, and as Abraham is going to go ahead and be obedient, and by the way, Isaac was obedient too, because think about how old Abraham was. He was over 100. Listen, Isaac could have whipped him. Right? He's like, there's no way you're going to, I don't like the idea of being sacrificed. But he was obedient too. And Abraham was obedient. And when he was obedient, God stopped him at the last minute and says, you have not withheld your son, your only son. And every time we read this, this should really just ring a bell, just bring the verses from the Bible from John 3 should just come flooding forward into our mind. God's one and only son. And so he says, because you have not withheld your son, your only son. And he quotes this right here. This is where he's quoting it from. He says, blessing, I will bless you. and multiplying, I will multiply you. It's interesting, right? Because this is when this is where the author of Hebrews is quoting from. Why? Because a true promise is really Jesus Christ that would come from Abraham's lineage 2,000 years later. That's where the true promise is. Isaac is a vessel. But after he was obedient, after he was at Mount Moriah, the same mountain that Jesus would be crucified 2,000 years later, where God would say he would give his son and his one and only son for the sins of the world. Two thousand years later, that's the true promise. And so Abraham is a true example of faith, patiently enduring and God fulfilling his promise in his time. God keeps his word. Listen, hold on to God's promises. We all have a relationship with God, and God speaks to us. And I'm going to, if you have not heard God's voice in your life, if you have gone through the scriptures and God has not spoken to you in the scriptures, I think there's something wrong there. There's something wrong there because God speaks. The word of God is powerful. It's alive. It gives life. If you have heard the word of God and you have never gotten anything from it, there's a problem there. Because the Spirit of God speaks to us. And so what God has spoken in your life, grab a hold on it. God speaks to us. His promises are yea and amen, and he will fulfill his promises. And if we're going to receive God's promises, we need to have faith and patience and endure. As Abraham here, we have to stay the course. We keep just keeping on. And in essence, that's what he's saying. Keep keeping on. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. So now, what he's saying here is, you guys ever remember swearing? Not as a bad word, but I swear on this, or I swear on the Bible, I swear to God. People in general, what do? They, when they want to get a point across, when they're saying, look, I am telling you for certain that I'm going to do this. I will do this. Sometimes they say, I will swear, and they swear by something or someone greater, right? In the court, people go and they swear upon the Bible. And so that's the example that he's giving here, that when they do that, the other person is confident that the individual intends to keep his word. Well, God made a promise to Abraham, and he swore by himself, since there's no one higher than himself. Now, God didn't have to make an oath. He didn't have to swear. His word is sure, but he did it anyway for the sake of providing additional assurance and confidence to all those who are the heir of the promise. In other words, he met us where we're at. This is like a double whammy. He's going to say that in a second here. Maybe not those words, but they could be double confident in the promises of God. And that's what the author is going to say in verse 17. Take a look at verse 17 with me. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability or unchanging word, the reliability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation or comfort who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Okay, is that clear as mud? Stay with me. There's a couple things to unpack here. First, who are the heirs of the promise? Well, Galatians 3 and 4, there, the Bible tells us that those who are in Christ, they're Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise of God. Galatians 3:29 says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Plain as day, right? Who are the heirs? It says right there. Plain as can be. So the heirs of the promise are Hebrew believers and Gentile believers, those who are in Christ. And what are the two immutable things that they're speaking of here, that the author's speaking of? Just two unchanging things? God's word and his oath. Once again, God does not need to take an oath, but does it to meet us in our weakness. And so, by these two unchanging truths, God's spoken word and his oath, the heirs of the promise have strong confidence in God's word and his promises. He will keep his word. Once again, it's impossible for God to lie. So he gives us his word. You can rely on it. You can be sure of it. But then he takes an oath on it. You have two unchangeable things. God does not have to do that. But yet he does it to meet us where we're at. And so God determined to show us that he will keep his promise to us as we wait patiently, gives us two immutable, unchanging truths, his word and his oath. But I want us to look at the last section of that verse. Take a look at verse 18 with me and just follow along because it's important. There's another incredible just lesson here, something that we can glean from. That by two immutable things, it says, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Notice, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now, you may remember in your Bibles that when Joshua came to the promised land, he established the cities of refuge according to God's instruction in Numbers 35. Do you guys remember that? That when all the cities were being set up, the tribes were going, you know, Joshua said, we have to establish these cities because God said so. And we can read that in Numbers 35. Now, these cities were for people who, what we would say now, an example would be, hey, I'm driving my car, and for whatever, something happened, I swerved not to hit something and I hit somebody else and I killed somebody. It was not my intention. It was an accident that happened, but unfortunately somebody died. Well, it is the same point here. If somebody would accidentally be killed, God says you need a city of refuge where they can run to. If that is the case, they would run to there because when someone got killed, a family member would avenge them. They would avenge them. They would go and take their lives. And they were called the Avenger of Blood. And so if they would not go to the city, they would kill them. And nothing would happen to them. And so they were safe in the city of refuge. And they were to stay there, the Bible tells us, until the high priest would die. So they had to stay there, and then they could leave. You guys remember that, maybe, a little bit? They go, they had to stay there, and says, okay, you can only leave once the high priest dies, then you can live. And so the point that is being made here is that Jesus is our city of refuge, and we're not to leave the city of refuge until the death of the high priest, but Jesus is our high priest. And is Jesus eternal? He is eternal. So when are we to leave Jesus? Never. Never. That's the point. Jesus, he is eternal. In other words, we're not to leave Jesus' presence. Isn't that something? How he just continuously, he's taking. Now, this is something that the Jewish believers would understand. The Hebrew people, they knew their scriptures. And so he continues, this hope, this promise, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner, that means somebody that goes ahead, has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What does an anchor do? Those of you that go fishing, keeps a boat in place, right? It keeps it in place. It stops it from drifting away. And so the author wants the Hebrews and us to know that no matter what comes our way, we have the anchor of God's word. We have Jesus. We have his promises. And we can be double sure that he will keep his word. For it is impossible for God to lie. He is our anchor. Jesus is our anchor, that we would not drift away. The point of all that he is saying here is that they could rest assured in Jesus. And then at the very end here, he uses Melchizedek once again as an example, indicating that the promise is eternal. Because as we read earlier, and we're going to read again, the Melchizedek is eternal. He's a Christophany, and we're going to go into it next week when he expounds on it a little bit more. And this character that is we read about in Genesis 14 and in Psalms and here. And so, do we get the picture? Jesus is eternal. Jesus is greater. We're not to leave his side. He is the anchor for our souls. Don't lift that anchor. We don't want to lift that anchor. That start drifting away. Amen? And so, Cassie, if you can come up, Josh and Stephanie. What do we glean from this here? What is he telling the Hebrews? He says, hey, listen, don't go back to your old ways. Don't detach yourself from Jesus. And for us is, don't go back to whatever it is that you were doing before Jesus brought you out of it. We're not to go back, church. We're to go forward. We're to mature in the Lord. We're to grow in the Lord. We're to draw near to the Lord, and we're to press on. We need to be diligent in our faith. Fervent. Amen. Lord, we just thank you. We praise you. Thank you, Lord, that you have encouragement for us, that you see the work of your people, of your kids. You see everything. People that love you, a people that serves you by serving others. They do it in your name, Lord. It may not be spoken out loud, but the reason for it is because of the work you've done in our heart, and that you may get the glory. Thank you that you miss nothing. Thank you, Lord, that we can get into those times that we're saying, Lord, don't you see? Won't you? And we can get into that place, and you're so patient with us. We may forget, but you will never forget. Thank you for that. And we praise you, and we love you. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.